Good morning. The reading that we just found in the Revelation, in the midst of a book that shows so many different signs and visions, and an interesting message there for all the churches, particularly those that were facing severe persecution in that time. And there's a great many lessons that we learn as well. We need to keep in mind, of course, the application of such things that we read in the Revelation are matters that have been fulfilled. They deal with the persecution that was brought upon the church, except for the final actions of God that we read in the latter chapters, and that, of course, Judgment Day. But nevertheless, there's a tremendously important message that we find there, and I particularly like to capitalize on this term that was found. I believe Brian read everlasting, and the word everlasting means eternal. The everlasting gospel or the eternal gospel, and that's going to be our study this morning, the everlasting or eternal gospel. The gospel is for all, not only for all people, but for all times. And we're going to see that the gospel is applicable both past, present, and future. The way the scriptures describe it and teach it from basically our text is going to be in the book of Titus. Before we get there, though, just let me comment again about some of the things that we dealt with in the class this morning, an excellent study in the book of Acts chapter 4, and the Josh reflected there the frustration that he feels at some of these things, and I share that with him, and maybe you do too, about here's a person who can see the truth and acknowledge what the truth is regarding any situation, any subject, doesn't matter, and yet they won't admit it. You know, there's none so blind. You know the saying, there's none so blind as those who will not see. Well, there's an even worse situation, and as a person who does see but won't admit it, won't confess to the fact of what they're seeing. And as he was concluding his class, I got to thinking, you know, politics just hasn't changed much, has it? Here was the religious leaders of that time who were the politicians of the people. Although it was supposed to be a theocracy where God was their king, they didn't really live that way. They demanded some other kind of a king, as we know, from the book of Samuel onward. Which is interesting why the prophets from Samuel onward spoke of the true kingdom that was coming, and these who should have been recipients of it were denying that. So here's the politicians, some of those who were in charge, some of those politicians, the Sadducees, very wealthy, and they were holding to a particular standard. Let's call it the law of Moses. And basically, they were giving it lip service, saying, well, of course, we believe in the law of Moses. But they denied everything the law was teaching. Some of the leadership, the Pharisees, were holding to their own traditions instead, rather than the law of Moses, which is one of the reasons why when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard that it was said, but I say. And so he draws a contrast from the actions and the practice of what the law said and the fact that the leaders of the people didn't do a proper application of it. So he made a proper application, a spiritual application. But I say to you, how many times did he say that in the Sermon on the Mount? So here's the leaders giving lip service to a document that they hold to be that which governs their land, but they were really rejecting everything that it taught. Politics hasn't changed much. Here's a group of people who are in leadership situations. And they're giving lip service to a document that tells us how our nation is to be run. Let's call it the Constitution. And there are those, and Brother Wiley made mention of it, I believe he was referring to some of these things in his prayer this morning, which I agree with and which I appreciate, who are giving lip service to this document and yet denying everything that it's teaching, or nearly everything that it's teaching. Now somebody says, all right, preacher, now you're not supposed to be preaching about politics here in the pulpit. This is a time for worship. Well, indeed, it is a time of worship. But we should never conclude that there's not a place for the rules and regulations of a nation that claims to fear God. It's on our money, isn't it? In God we trust. And so when we make claims like that, then I just wonder if we really put our money where our mouth is. Do we really believe and follow and trust God? After all, the framers of our nation had a tremendous respect for, faith, and belief in God, our Creator. And He is called God and our Creator. But somebody objects and says, well, yes, but I believe in separation of church and state. Let me ask you, let me challenge you. Where in the Constitution does it say that? And guess what? It's not there. That actually is a misapplication of something that Thomas Jefferson wrote in a letter to another party that some have picked up on and said, see, there's supposed to be separation of church and state, and the church should never get into politics, and our politics should never include God. That's as false as can be. Read your Constitution, brethren. Now, how do we reconcile these things? Well, here's a group of people who were claiming to believe in God, and they were following a document but only giving it lip service. And here's a nation today that believes or claims to have a faith in God and follow our Creator. He has given us certain inalienable rights, and yet they pay lip service to the document that so guarantees. Now, this lesson is not about that. But I just thought I'd comment on that just a little bit. Brethren, we should not fear this business about separation of church and state. It's a misnomer and a terrible application of something that the Constitution does not teach. And our liberties and our freedoms for which we pray, which God has granted, are being sorely abused every day. Let me just encourage you to take note. Politics really doesn't change much. But like those apostles of that day, and so we too as Christians of this day, let's pray for boldness, that we may live good, proper, decent Christian lives as well as live as good citizens of our land, which God requires of us according to Romans chapter 13. You cannot separate the two. Let us pray that we'll have that boldness to live in such a way. But for now, let's consider the reading of the text and the phrase or the term, the eternal gospel, that was read to us from Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. I want you to understand the gospel will never change, never has changed. There are those who would try to pervert the gospel. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You know, there are some who would try to teach a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who would pervert the gospel and cause you discomfort. The gospel, the true gospel, will never change. It is like the covenant of Christ. It is the covenant of Christ, the final covenant. In the Hebrews 13 and verse 20, it's called the eternal covenant. The Hebrews writer there speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. Eternal or everlasting, you choose the word. Some try to make a distinction. There is no distinction between those terms. And what we learn here then is the eternal or everlasting covenant is the gospel. It will not change. There's no codicils to this covenant, last will and testament of Jesus. There are no changes that are going to be made to it. No men are going to be able to add anything to it, regardless of what the Latter-day Saints claim. There is not another testament of Jesus Christ. It was once for all sealed with his blood when he died upon that cross, according to Colossians chapters 1 and 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and various other texts. It's not going to change. It is the eternal gospel. Our study, though, as I mentioned earlier, is actually going to center in Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13, where we see the gospel in past, present, and future tenses. Or I suggest to you that we see it that way. First of all, from verse 11, we find the gospel in past tense. These are the events of the gospel, really, that are spoken of generally in verse 11. Here's the quote of that verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, here's God's grace, here's salvation, men are involved, and God's involved. Well, something or someone had to fall in between there, and we know, of course, who it is. That's Jesus the Christ, the mediator, the only mediator there is between man and God, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He is the only mediator that we have. I suggest to you that he is the intercessor between us and God as well. There's another intercessor, but it's not who you might think, and we're going to discuss this on Wednesday night. It's not the Holy Spirit. But rather, it's each of us as we may make intercession for one another, according to 1 Timothy 2, once again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we pray for one another, as we offer up prayers of intercession for each other. So, there is one mediator. So here we have God's grace, all men, and in between salvation, centered in Jesus. Now, the reason that I suggest that the gospel is in the past tense is because of Galatians 3 and verse 8, and other things as well. For here, Paul would tell us this is how he says it. For in seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. The Scripture preached the gospel beforehand, way back to Father Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. This is what we learn from Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. And much of the book of Hebrews as well. And so these three books, incidentally, it's not just some kind of a mistake that those three books are related in this way. They're designed that way. God knows what he's doing with his word. The gospel has actually been preached in the past tense to Abraham regarding the justification of God for the Gentiles. That's you and me. He's going to justify or make us righteous. And he's going to do so through his only begotten. Well, here's a picture of that. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, here we see Abraham being tried. By faith, Abraham being tried, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten, to whom it was said, "In thee shall thy seed be called." Understanding or acknowledging the fact that God is able, even from the dead, to raise him up, from whence he did in a figure receive him back. Now, Isaac didn't get put to death by his father, as we read about in the book of Genesis. But he was just mighty close, wasn't he? He was tied and he was on that altar and the knife was raised. And yet he was halted, and there was a ram caught in the thicket with his horns to be used as the sacrifice in the place of Abraham's only begotten. Now, it's interesting to note that Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. He begat other sons, as we know. But yet that particular term is used with reference to Isaac, in my judgment, because he stands as a type, a figure of Christ. Jesus is God's only begotten son, and yet God has begat other children, hasn't he, by the gospel. But Jesus holds that special place because of the work he had to do. And Isaac, as a type of that, holds that special place as Abraham's only begotten. But notice, here's the gospel in past tense, portrayed for us. And in a figure, in a likeness, in a picture, Abraham received his son back from death. He didn't really die and was raised, but he was given back to him from the very clutches of death because his own father was about to take his life. And so that's why he says in a figure he received him back. We have literally, actually received Jesus back from death, the resurrection from the dead, which is no cause for no small amount of consternation by those who are hard-hearted, won't accept that, as we studied in our morning class this morning from Acts chapter 4. Some folks just don't want to hear that because it interferes with their own desires and things. Dan and I were speaking just before our Bible class started this morning. Why is it that people don't like to hear or know the truth? Why don't they want to know about the God and so on and what he has to say in the scriptures? Because it interferes with their own selfish desires and what they want to do. That's why that happens. From our study in Titus chapter 2 verse 11, we see that grace was made visible. Grace was made visible by Jesus at his death. That we learn from Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It is by the grace of God that Jesus Christ tasted of death for every man, every person. Jesus died for everyone. It's not as Calvinism might teach that Jesus died only for the elect. John clears that up when he says that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses. So we know that Jesus' death was the expression of God's grace that mankind could see. Grace was made visible. But when was that taking place? Oh, not as Catholicism teaches. Not every time that there's a mass that's said or spoken or read or however, whatever term they use with that. It doesn't matter to me what term they want to use. The doctrine is dead wrong. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Jesus isn't sacrificed fresh every time that they read the mass. Although in their minds it is. And guess what? Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that to do such a thing is to put him to an open shame. To try to crucify Jesus afresh. It makes him a spectacle and puts him to open shame. Shame on those who would shame our Lord with such a doctrine as that. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Here's the fact of the matter. Jesus is the one who suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered for sins one time only. Once for all. That's a phrase that appears five times in the book of Hebrews. The sacrifice of Jesus took place once for all, and it was in the past tense. It doesn't take place today. It's not going to take place again. When Jesus comes again, my friends, he's coming separated from, apart from sin, Hebrews chapter 9 says. Because when he comes, he's not going to deal with sin again. He already did that. He did that 20 centuries ago when he died for our sins. But when he comes, he's coming to reward us. All mankind. Everybody gets rewarded. Some of us get rewarded with eternal life. And we get to go to heaven with him. Some are going to receive the wages of their error in eternal damnation. That's what Jesus is going to do when he comes. But Peter tells us he suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Do you see it there? To bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Grace is made visible. Jesus, when he died, showed us the gospel in past tense. We also see God's grace visible in the church that Jesus built with that blood. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul would make reference to the manifold wisdom of God that's now been proclaimed or made known through the church. I've said this before, let me say it again just quickly. This passage is not teaching us a responsibility to do evangelism. That's not what that passage is telling us. It's not our job from this passage to go make God's manifold wisdom known to the world. But rather, it's just the opposite. When the world looks at the church, they see what God was all about. They see what Jesus was all about. The church, you and me, how we live, how consistent we are, whether or not we're hypocrites or not. We pray that we're not being hypocritical, but the world looks at us and see, yes, this is what God had in mind for mankind. From verse 6, he spells it out a little more specifically, saying, to wit. At least that's how it says it in my book. In other words, this is what he means, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. Now there it is. Are you looking? Through the gospel. That's what God was teaching us about his grace when he had Jesus put to death on the cross and when he purchased that church with that blood. This is not something that's future. It's an historic fact. Philippians chapter 2 then would teach us this with regard to this historic fact. We've got to have a certain attitude. Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He not only emptied himself to become a man, but now he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every name, every knee should bow of things on the earth and in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here is the gospel in the past tense. This is what God has done for us. But Paul, in his letter to Titus, would go on to the next point. That's verse 12. The gospel in the present tense. Verse 12 then gives us the effects of the gospel. What did Jesus and God accomplish? What are the effects of the gospel in my life? Well, read it, verse 12. Instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, or in this present age. There's the gospel in the present tense. This is what Jesus did back there. But how does that affect me today? How shall I live in view of that? Everyone living today must receive this gospel in order to be saved, because it is God's power unto salvation. Romans 1 verse 16. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or your Bible might say the Gentile. But not only that, five chapters later we learn that in the latter part of verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the gospel in present tense. Because of what Jesus did, then what shall I do now in this present time? Well, grace brings instructions. It's twofold. First of all, it brings some negative instructions. There are some things that I need to deny. Ungodliness, worldly lust. Paul commented on this in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. When he reminds his reader, of course, Timothy. And Timothy was to preach this, teach this to the brethren at Ephesus. That the firm foundation of God stands. Now think about the firm foundation of God. We talked about foundations and cornerstones during Bible class this morning, and we do from time to time in our studies. Here's something that no bulldozer is going to move. It's going to stand, it's firm, it's unchangeable, there's no cracks in it. And you'll either build upon it or you won't. There's no other way. You're either with the Lord or you're against him. That's all there is to it. There's nothing in the middle. No namby-pamby floating along here. And I'll echo again what Josh said. May let us all pray that we'll have boldness to speak as we ought to about Jesus and what he's done for us. Here's this foundation upon which the church is built. It's a firm foundation. And it has this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. God knows who you are. And God knows if you're not his. You can feign and go through the motions and try to fake people out, but God knows who you are. And so do you. I may take you as a brother and sister. You may take me as a brother. But God knows who we are. There's no hypocrisy there. He's going to see through all that. Brethren, examine yourselves. My good friends, examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to see whether you're in the faith. Pray that all of us here are. Not only that, but he also says, let everyone that names the name of the Lord abstain or turn away from unrighteousness. Negatively speaking, grace tells me to deny ungodliness. Turn away from unrighteousness and worldly lusts. Here's why. Because lust will destroy us. James, the Lord's brother, would call us adulteresses if we are friends with the world. We made ourselves enemies of God if that is the case. Lusts will make us friends of the world, and we need to deny such things. Here's what Peter was preaching or begging of his audience that he was writing to, those in the dispersion, when he says to them, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against your soul. Of course they're an offense to God. Sometimes they may be even an offense to your brethren. But worst of all, they war against your soul. They will destroy you. Grace brings instruction. Brings also positive instruction. Here's how we're to live. Three ways, he says in this text, soberly. That means free from intoxicants, literally. It means without any kind of adulteration. There's nothing mixed with this. Now, we apply that term to someone who's either inebriated, you know, the drunk, because they're not sober. We can apply it to someone who is not taking things very seriously, which is how Paul's applying it. Listen, we are all sons of the day and of the light. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then, Paul says in verse 6, let's not sleep as or slumber as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. Be on guard and take the Christian life seriously with boldness. Grace brings instruction to live soberly and to live righteously. Righteously is not hard to define, just that which is right. How do I know what's right? Open up that book, it'll tell you what's right. Should I do this? Should I not do that? Well, look it up and see. If you need some help, guidance, well, sure, ask a trusted brother or sister. They can probably help you, guide you through some things. Some of our older brothers and sisters probably had more experience in life than many of us. They know how to handle some of these things. You've got a question, ask someone you trust and have confidence in. Or if you don't want to do it that way, put it in the question box and we'll deal with it on our Sunday night question and answer series session. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, here's the person who's going to be acceptable to God, the one that fears him and works righteousness. To live the way God says, to live in a right manner. Grace also instructs us to be godly. That simply means like God. So in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul would encourage us as beloved children to be imitators of God and walk in love. Be imitators of God. Be like God is. The more you study from your Bible, the more you're going to know what God is like. The more you're going to know what Jesus is like, and you can follow him. So exercise yourselves, brethren, unto godliness, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says. And here's why it's important. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little. I mean, you know, it has its place. But godliness is profitable for all things. Because it holds promise not only for this life, it'll make you a better person, but also for the life which is to come. It'll help get you ready for heaven. This is what grace does for us. This is the gospel in present tense. But now what about the gospel in future tense? What is it that is in the future? That's verse 13 of our text in Titus 2. Here's the blessings of the gospel. Here's what it's all about. This is what we're waiting for. What are we hoping for? Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, here's a little verse right here, if you'd like to mark it down, that the Jehovah Witnesses cannot tolerate. Because it equates God with Jesus and Jesus with God. This is who he is. He's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And JWs just can't stand that. Here's the gospel in future tense. We're looking for something or someone. Obviously, the someone is Christ and his return. But what is it that he's going to bring us? We're expecting some great thing with great anticipation. I wonder what that could be. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, Here the writer would remind us that we have fled for refuge to lay hold on a hope that is both sure and steadfast and waiting beyond the veil. We've fled for refuge. We're looking for some place to hide and be safe from this life and from the devil and his prowling about trying to devour us. And we laid hold on something that will not, cannot change. It's anchored in Christ on the other side of that veil. It's in heaven, and that's where our hope lies. I hope to have a satisfying dinner today. And no doubt, the confidence I have in Cheryl's cooking, I'll have one. But it's fleeting. It'll be gone in about 20 minutes. And we hope for things in this life that will come and go, but we hope for something that will never change, that'll never disappoint, and that's eternity, heaven. What could this hope be? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us what it is. Verses 24 and 25, we know that we're saved in hope. But who hopes for that which he has? For hope that is seen is no longer hope. But we hope for that which we cannot see, and therefore we with patience eagerly wait for it. And what might that be? From the context, back up, we're going to look at this in reverse, back up to verse 23. What is it that is our hope that we're from time to time groaning in this creation about? What are we looking for? The redemption of our bodies. Brethren, that's the resurrection. We're looking for the end of the world. We're looking for when we don't have to suffer in this tabernacle of flesh any longer. When all those things will be over and done with. And our loved ones who have suffered and gone on before us will be united with them again. That's what we're looking for. That's what our hope is. And when eternity starts. Can eternity start? when we walk into eternity, then hope will be realized. We'll have all that we need. And then we conclude with verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us usward in that time. So what we go through now is nothing compared to what we're hoping for. The resurrection of our bodies, redemption of our bodies, being with the Lord forevermore. And so, here's our attitude. Expressed well in 2 Corinthians 4. I hope it's your attitude. I strive to make it mine. I try to. Beginning at verse 16, where we suffer daily, of course, we have some problems each day. Beginning at verse 16 tells us about our sufferings in this flesh. They're sufferings outwardly in our physical man, but the spiritual man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, isn't that interesting? He calls the burdens of this life merely just a light affliction, verse 17. Our light affliction is but for the moment. But yet it works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. The things that we look in this life, what are they but continual reminders that it's going to get better? It's a continual everyday reminder. One of these days this will be over with and I won't have to put up with this anymore. Whether it's a physical problem, a financial problem, problems with this world that we have to face and the people in it. Some of the heartless, ungodly people that we have to deal with from time to time. Our sufferings day by day just remind us it's going to get better. For what are we doing during this time? We're looking not at things which can be seen, but things which cannot be seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, what else would that be except eternity beyond this life? The resurrection, redemption of the body. Glory with Christ in heaven. That's what we're looking for. That's the blessing of the gospel in future tense. That's why we're faithful today. We're preparing, laying up for ourselves a treasure for the future. The gospel is for all. Zach led us in that song. It's so true. The gospel is for all people and all times, past, present, and future. Do you know that the gospel, when Jesus died 20 centuries ago, according to Hebrews 9, verse 15, it also washed away the sins that were committed under the first covenant? The gospel's timeless. It's retroactive. It reaches back into all humanity before the cross and washed away sins of those who were faithful under patriarchy and the law of Moses. And it's also active from that moment forward because it's still washing away sins every time a person believes the gospel, repents of their sins, confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and is buried with him in baptism. That blood's going to wash that person free from sin as well. Maybe there's somebody here who needs to avail themselves to that eternal, everlasting gospel, which does not change. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is kind of a doxology. It's a praise, a song of praise by Peter to God. Blessed be the God and our Father who begat us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us. That's the gospel in the future. That's what Jesus did in the past, so that we can live the way we ought to today and prepare for eternity tomorrow when it comes. The gospel is not unlike Jesus. It's eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forevermore. And so is the message of salvation that comes to us through that gospel. And so, brethren, this is why we must live in such a way, as expressed in Philippians 1, verse 27, at the end of our lesson. Live in such a way that your life, your walk, is worthy of that gospel. Jesus didn't want to waste time on you, and he surely didn't. When he went to that cross and poured out his blood for you, it was not a waste of his time. But you'll make that sacrifice vain if you won't live the way he expects you to. If you won't accept his gospel and become a Christian, it'll be wasted effort on his time and his part. And God forbid if we would ever be guilty of that. This is our lesson regarding the eternal or everlasting gospel. If there's someone here this morning who's not yet a Christian, you need to be. Don't leave this house today until you're reconciled with God, and you can be, by simply acknowledging with your mouth and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be willing to turn away from your sins or your religious error and put Christ on in baptism. Your sins will be washed away in his blood. God will add you to his church, and you will have the promise of eternity when this life is over. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, maybe you need the prayers or the advice of someone in this congregation. Maybe you need to make an acknowledgement of public error. Whatever the case might be, or simply request prayers, this is the time to let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.